Alhamdulillah. Today we'll conclude the long series of bayans on the nature of Islamic governance, on the nature of Khilafah as exemplified in the time of the Prophet himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, particularly the Khulafa al-Rashidun. This will represent the 15th discussion on the subject. We've taken almost 3 months to cover an aspect of Islamic teaching and law that unfortunately has been lost. We're still perverted and distorted by those who are really not the friends of Islam and Muslims, and who do not represent the Torah, the legacy of Islam. With respect to minorities under Islamic rule, we introduce the subject of the Ahlul Dhimma, the covenanted Muslim or non-Muslim minorities in Muslim lands, and what we ventured to introduce last week was the Islamic ruling regarding the privileges that these non-Muslim minorities enjoy under the Khilafah, which oftentimes they don't even enjoy in the more contemporary democratic systems of governance. Now, this may seem to be a very bold boast, but a casual comparison between Islam and even democratic systems of law will reveal the fact that the Ahlul Dhimma, the non-Muslim minorities, have far more privileges and rights and freedoms under a Khilafah. And by Khilafah, we're not, like I said, talking about the absurdity in the Middle East right now, but the classical system of Khilafah. So, the first thing that needs to be noted is that both Muslim and non-Muslim are equal before the law in the Islamic system of governance in the Khilafah. So in that sense, no doubt, it's similar with the modern secular democratic systems of today. But the mere designation of dhimmi shows even more sensitivity and special care given to safeguarding the rights of minorities in a Khilafah. In other words, instead of pretending, like we have in our modern democratic systems, that everyone is the same, in the Islamic system of governance in the Khilafah, there is a greater sensitivity to the Ahlul Dhimma. They have a special covenant, hence being called Dhimmi. And this is because their needs and their rights have to be given special attention, simply because of the fact that, considering that they are minorities, they are more vulnerable. So in the Islamic system of governance, we don't assume that everyone is exactly the same, but we acknowledge the fact that some communities are more vulnerable. And as a consequence, greater sensitivity is afforded to these more vulnerable communities, hence even the term dhimmi, ahlul dhimma. The obligation obviously is to be just, to be equitable with these minorities. And what's more, in the Islamic system of governance, it's not just a legal obligation, as we find with minorities in Australia, for example. In Islam, it's a legal obligation, it's also a moral, and most importantly, it's a religious obligation. It's an act of religious virtue. It is an act of devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's based on the commands of Allah, on the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which obviously give it a greater strength and greater motivation insofar as driving people to fulfill those duties and responsibilities. In the Western systems of law, essentially what drives people to adhere to the law is the threat of a legal consequence, a financial penalty or incarceration. And for as long as people are creative or intelligent or cunning enough to circumvent the law, there is very little moral or religious motivation for them to adhere to the law. We unfortunately live in a world of utilitarianism, where virtue or good is determined by the degree to which it is of utility, of value to the individual. So there's no absolute moral or religious standard. It is it's quite subjective. It is fluid. It's not absolute, and as a consequence, it is open to manipulation and to perversion. So with Islamic teaching, it's not based on utilitarian thinking. People adhere to the law not because of the fear of some type of legal penalty, but rather because of an awareness that Allah is all-seeing, all-hearing. It is based on taqwa. And this obviously gives it a greater motivation, a greater impetus in the mind and the heart of the adherent of that law, namely the majority Muslim in a khilafah. Things can always be done behind the law, as I mentioned. But because this is a moral and religious part of the orientation of the individual rights and the guarantees that are given to non-Muslims in a khilafah, in an Islamic system of governance, and because it is directed by the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the precedent of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is never subject to change, modification or alteration as we find in contemporary systems of law. So for example, if you look at the United States and Australia, increasingly the law has been changed whereby essentially people are regarded as guilty until having proven themselves innocent, and this is particularly with respect to the Muslims. Muslim communities have been discriminated against, marginalized, and essentially perceived as being guilty, irrespective, until vindicating themselves before the law. And this makes a big difference between an Islamic khilaf and democracies. Democracies can guarantee the rights of minorities. The very same parliamentary assembly have the right to take away those rights. So for example, in Australia, leave aside the Muslim, just based on mere suspicion, any Australian citizen can be incarcerated, sometimes indefinitely, without recourse to legal representation. So effectively, we've entered into a neo-fascist state of, well, governance. Democracy essentially has been struck a death knell by the latest bills passed in government. Also, constitutions can be amended. So there's a lot of ambiguity in Western law. But when it comes to Islam, rights are given by Allah, not by an assembly of representatives. Rights are exemplified by the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and nobody has the prerogative of superseding the word of Allah or modifying or altering the precedent of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what we're emphasizing is that the rights of minorities are even more securely guaranteed, and a greater sensitivity is afforded to the dhimmi in the Sharia, in the Islamic system of governance. And when a person is a dhimmi, it means that he has, like we mentioned in the previous bayan, the freedom to follow not just his own religion and not just observe the rite and ritual practice of that religion, but also the personal laws of his religion. And in this respect, Islam is unique. Not even Western democracies have this mechanism that affords that degree of sensitivity to the practice of a minority community and the management of his personal affairs. So if there is a religious minority in an Islamic Khilafah, in a true Islamic Khilafah, and Islam doesn't compel them, for example, to get married or to get divorced or follow the laws of inheritance or custodial rights in the event of divorce as determined by the Sharia, by the majority of the citizens of that land, namely Muslim citizens, the Sharia. Unlike in Australia, irrespective, you are all obliged to follow the law of the majority. So Islam is so sensitive that it does not in any way impose upon the minority community the law of the majority. And in this respect, Islam is still unique in the world. So a practicing Jew or practicing Muslim living in a contemporary democracy, whether it's Australia, whether it's Canada, Britain, Norway, Sweden, does not have his religious laws recognized as legitimate or a legal point of reference in matters of maintenance or inheritance, for example, or marriage. In Islam, the Sharia does not only respect the religious beliefs of people, but also allows them to follow their own religious laws regarding personal matters. But not just that, the Sharia also has facility whereby public funds can be used to maintain those religious courts of minority communities. The public funds are used to ensure that those courts are managed in the most efficient manner. The public funds are used even for the building and the maintenance of religious structures for those minority communities. And again, Islam is unique in that respect. So if you look at the matter in terms of the aggregate of rights and guarantees, the Khilafah, or the Islamic system of governance, and by that I don't mean the absurdity in the Middle East right now, but the classical Islamic Khilafah is even more advantageous to the welfare of human beings than democracy has ever been or will ever be. So, having said that, this term dhimmi, I think, needs some clarification as well. What exactly does the word dhimmi mean, or what does this term entail? Looking particularly at some examples in the life of Islam, at least of prominent personalities in Islam, and even the statements of the Prophet ﷺ himself and his own personal practice. The Fuqaha classified in terms of two aspects of protection. The word dhimma, or covenanted or protected people, essentially refers to two dimensions of protection. Obviously external protection, internal protection. As far as external protection is concerned, it means protecting non-Muslim minorities against any danger coming from any outside state or entity. So it is the Muslim's responsibility to protect minority non-Muslim communities from any potential aggression from a third entity. For example, in an Islamic Khilafah, a dhimmi community was, if it was attacked by an external enemy, even though Muslim populations are not being threatened, then the Muslims are required by the Sharia to fight the enemies of the dhimmi communities and to protect and defend the non-Muslims with all their might, even if the aggressor is a neighboring Muslim nation. And this is unique again in Islam. So if a neighboring Muslim nation threatens a dhimmi community within an existing Muslim nation governed by the laws of the Sharia, it's the responsibility of the Muslim nation that is host to that dhimmi community to fight against a non-Muslim aggressing nation, even though Muslims themselves have not been threatened. And if not, as far as the Sharia is concerned, this is khiyana, this is a betrayal of the trust and the covenant to protect them according to the law of Allah and His Prophet ﷺ. There's an example during the time of the Mongol invasion of the Darul Islam of the Khilafah, when a great scholar of Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah — now obviously Ibn Taymiyyah is somewhat of a controversial figure, so in spite of him being a towering figure, but he is a controversial figure. But having said that, his knowledge and his expertise in the law and his virtue and his piety and sincerity are unquestioned. He has been catapulted to prominence by our Wahhabi brothers simply because one of the positions that he holds, which is again contradictory to the general ijma of the fuqaha throughout Islam, is that there is no need for khilafah. It's not the ideal, but he allows for that to be regarded as a legitimate system of governance in Islam. Now that is a clear contradiction of the consensus of the fuqaha regarding what constitutes an ideal system or the only legitimate system of Islamic governance, the Khilafah. And hence we can see why the Saudis, for example, and other modernist scholars will latch onto Ibn Taymiyyah. It represents a marginal dissenting view from the ijma, from the consensus of the Muslims. and where he has been catapulted. He's no doubt a scholar of great repute, but like I said, a controversial one at that. And this is one example of a position he holds that is fundamentally contradictory to the consensus of Islam throughout ages. But having said that, he's a man of virtue, a man of piety, and no doubt a great scholar of Islam. What's interesting is that Ibn Taymiyyah was one of those great scholars who fought against the Mongols during the great invasion of the Muslim lands by Chinggis and Hulagu. And during this invasion, he went to their leader to spare the suffering of the Dhimmi people. So it was obviously on the battlefield. The Muslims had consolidated their positions, but some Dhimmi communities were quite vulnerable to Mongol attack. Now think about it. The Muslims are being invaded. They've been able to consolidate their position. The Mongols were actually stopped at Ain Jarut. But some Dhimmi communities were being threatened. Non-Muslim. The Mongol leader said to Ibn Taymiyyah that I can give protection to the Muslims only, but not to the Dhimmi. By which Ibn Taymiyyah did not accept this as per the dictate of the Sharia, and said that the Christians and other families are under our protection. And if you want to give protection to us, then you have to give protection to all of them because they are part of our community. Now this is at a time when the Islamic world is being decimated by the Mongol invasion. And the natural reaction of most people will be preservation of yourself before the other. But as far as Muslims are concerned, it's preservation of the principles of the Sharia before all other, even if it means threatening their own well-being. So Ibn Taymiyyah is an example, and there are many examples in Islamic history. And the reason I use Ibn Taymiyyah is because these mongrels and scoundrels in the Middle East right now dare to use the fiqh of Ibn Taymiyyah to justify their slaughter of Muslims in Syria and Iraq. So Ibn Taymiyyah defends everyone's rights, even though other people would have been okay with having themselves protected. He refuses. He insists that the protection is extended to all of them. And as far as the Islamic principle regarding guaranteeing the right of the Dhimmi, this is one example that emphasizes its inviolability. It's not subject to debate. It's not something that can be suspended. It is absolute. So for example, the slaughter of the Yazidis, or the discrimination against the Christians of Syria, or the Shiite communities, this has nothing to do with Islam. It has nothing to do with our Sharia. It has nothing to do with Khilafah. So this is as far as external protection is concerned. When it comes to internal protection of the Dhimmi, this refers to protection from any potential tyranny or oppression from within the state. It includes protection of their religion, their lives, their property, dignity, their personal freedoms. It's interesting, even the most corrupt Arab dictatorships that are so far removed from Islam, take for example some of our Gulf monarchies, we find it is actually quite the norm for those emirates to build churches for their Christian minorities. And this is at a state when Muslims are most degenerate. So even our most degenerate still are quite true to the spirit of honoring and guaranteeing the rights and freedoms and the religious prerogatives of non-Muslim minorities. Now, what was the attitude of the Prophet ﷺ himself regarding the Dhimmi? In one of his sayings, as narrated by At-Tabarani, the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever hurts a Dhimmi, a non-Muslim minority, citizen of an Islamic Khilafah, then he is hurting me. And whoever hurts me, he is hurting Allah. In other words, he's exposing himself to Allah's wrath. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ shows the profound solidarity that he himself has with the Dhimmi. In another hadith, like this hadith, where the Prophet puts himself in the place of the Dhimmi, if you're hurting me, you're hurting me. If you undermine him, you're undermining me. If you dishonor him, you're dishonoring me. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever hurts a Dhimmi, a covenanted non-Muslim, that أَنَا خَسِمُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, I will be his antagonist, I will be his complainant on the Day of Judgment. And I will advocate against that Muslim on behalf of the Dhimmi on the Day of Judgment. And whomsoever I am the advocate of, Allah would never turn away from my advocacy. In other words, the Muslim will be cast into hell and the Dhimmi will be protected on that day. So not only does the protection of the Dhimmi extend to him in this world but also in the hereafter if his rights are violated. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever commits any act of injustice to a person who has a treaty with the Muslims, who takes away part of his rights, who imposes upon him something that he cannot bear, for example, labor or taxes, slavery, or takes from him anything without his consent, then I will be his complainant on the Day of Judgment. So even taking something away from him without his consent, such a Muslim exposes himself not just to the fire of hell, but the condemnation of his Prophet on the Day of Judgment, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then many other ahadith. So these are just an indication of the theme of Ahlul Dhimma in the ahadith. There's one practical example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's policies in this regard. It's a charter that he provided to the Christians of Najran, in which the Prophet ﷺ guaranteed to them their religious freedom and the right to manage their own personal affairs by their own religious law. And this document I've actually seen. We find many copies of it as well. It's a very famous document. It was given to the monks and the priests of the St. Catherine's monastery, and this is near the Mount of Sinai in Egypt. And the many things, the many provisions of this charter, I'll go through a few of them, and you can see not just the words of the Prophet, but his words in practice, the policies of the Prophet ﷺ that were upheld by Muslim khilafas throughout the ages up to the time of the Ottoman Khalifs and the end of that khilafah in 1924. So Rasulullah ﷺ says in that treaty that the priests and the monks are not to be unfairly taxed. So he starts off with taxes. Don't tax them. That no bishop is to be driven out of his bishopric. You cannot, let alone take away the monastery, expropriate the monastery. You can't even remove him from his position. That's not your prerogative. It's for his community to decide who should lead that respective religious group, not for you. Number three. No monk is to be expelled from his monastery, no bishop to be expelled from his bishopric. No Christian is to be forced to abandon his religion or to become a Muslim. That the Christian pilgrims are not to be detained from their pilgrimage. So whichever shrine, or whichever temple, whichever church or monastery or sacred rite that a Christian sect or community has to observe, it is the responsibility of Muslims to ensure safe passage. Like it is the responsibility of the Khalif to ensure safe passage of Muslims to the Hajj, that is one of the five responsibilities of a Khalif. It is also the responsibility of the Khalif to ensure safe passage of Christians to their respective sacred sites. No church can be torn down for the sake of building a masjid or building Muslim homes. Our Jewish Zionists can learn a lesson from the 7th century document. They call themselves the only democracy in the Middle East. They are a fascist, racist, obnoxious anomaly. Christian women married to Muslim men are to fully practice their faith without pressure or intimidation. So a Muslim man can marry a Christian woman, we know that, Ahlul Kitab. But not just that, at no point could you exert any pressure on her to change her religion, to the point that according to many of our fuqaha, a quarter of the home, a part of the home, has to be set aside for all her own religious practice. So the Muslim retains an Islamic ethos, an Islamic tradition, but a part of the home is left aside for her crucifix and all her other religious paraphernalia. And it's the responsibility of the Muslim husband to ensure that at no point is she impeded in her religious practice. Obviously, she conforms to Islamic tradition within the home, but insofar as her religious practice is concerned, there is no interference. In fact, some of our ulama say it's necessary for the husband to facilitate her to and fro to her church, for example, for her own religious worship. And also, Rasulullah SAW includes in their charter that should the priests and monks need help to repair their churches, help and financial assistance should be provided by the Islamic authorities. And this is where our Sharia has something quite unique, where public funds are to be used for the building and maintenance of Christian churches, Jewish churches, Hindu temples, Buddhist monasteries. I was going to conclude this khutbah. We were going to talk about jizya very briefly. I'm not really going to go into it because I wanted to conclude this week. It's been 3 months. The jizya is a small payment imposed upon non-Muslim minorities. Very briefly, we won't go into the details. Muslims pay zakat, and zakat funds are used for public well-being. The non-Muslim minority community is a beneficiary of the Islamic welfare state. They access all the facilities. They also need to make a contribution. We can't impose zakah on them because zakah is a religious practice. This would be imposing our religion on them. So we ask them to make a contribution called the jizya. So out of concern and sensitivity to their religion, we don't impose zakah on them, but we ask them to make a contribution which is fair as an equal citizen of the Islamic Khilafah. Secondly, jizya is much less actually than zakah. And also, while Muslims are obliged to protect the borders of Islam and the non-Muslim citizens also of Islam, Muslims have to participate in battles and have to be part of the army. There can be even conscription of Muslims into the army. Non-Muslims are not obliged to be part of the army simply because our waging of war is to establish Islam, and by insisting that they be part of the army, we are imposing our religious obligation upon them. They are not expected to fight to establish Islam. That would be imposing our religion. They don't share our beliefs or our values necessarily. So out of concern and consideration and sensitivity to that, they are not required to be part and parcel of a Muslim army. So they pay the jizya as a compensation for that. However, our fuqaha have said that if a non-Muslim voluntarily offers to be part of an Islamic army to defend Islamic lands, then the jizya is waived. There's no longer obligation upon him to pay the jizya. So the jizya is not a tax imposed upon non-Muslims to humiliate them, and there's no discrimination. As we can see from this very brief overview, it is as a consequence of our sensitivity towards the religious identity and practice of a non-Muslim that we don't impose a zakah on them, but they have to make a fair contribution as an equal citizen. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.